I hope this is a sermon which becomes synthesized, although I want to, in the first part, deal with a word to our graduates, although I hope it's relevant for all of us, and in the second part, deal with those of us who are dads. So the first part, I will be discussing the issue of the hardening of hearts. And we are told in the book of Exodus, before Moses, after he's experienced the burning bush near Mount Sinai, that God says, look, I'm going to send you back to Egypt. Moses was 80 at the time. And I will harden the heart of the Pharaoh. And so we want to understand why God does that, number one, and what it means, because the idea of hardening of the heart becomes really a theme that's quite important in Exodus, although I don't think I've ever heard a sermon about it. But I think it's important not only theologically, but for our lives on a day-to-day basis as we look at our relationships with other people. The second quote from the Old Testament, the New Testament also gathers on that theme where Paul will say, writing to the churches, and they were under persecution in Rome. In fact, the earliest Christians in Rome worshipped in the sewers because they were afraid that if they worshipped outside, they would be arrested and killed. So Paul also talks to these people in these churches about the idea that God has mercy and he hardens the hearts. And it almost seems unfair and unjust when we think about it. So let me read those two passages, and then I'll come back and read the Hosea passage, which applies to us as dads. First, the Exodus passage. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled and were nearing the Red Sea, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people, and they said, "What is this we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us?" So Pharaoh made ready his chariot and took his army with him, and took 600 picked chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers all over them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel as they went forth defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots, and his horsemen and his army almost overtook them, because the Israelites were encamped by the Red Sea. And shortly after that, all of Pharaoh's army is drowned in the Red Sea. Now the quote from Romans. Paul writes, "What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means, for God says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.' So it depends not upon a person's will or exertion, but upon God's mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'I have raised you up for the very purpose of showing my power in you, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth.' So then, he has mercy upon whomever he wills, and he hardens the heart of whomever God wills." And finally, from the Old Testament, Hosea the prophet is writing in the 8th century, 800 years before Jesus' birth, and he's writing to a remnant people who have been destroyed by the Assyrians. Hosea says, look, God is going to bring you back home to Israel, and you're going to be able to reestablish your life because God loves you and God will not destroy you. So this passage goes like this, and it's one of the most amazing passages in Scripture, I think. God states, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called Israel my son. The more I called them, however, the more they went from me. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burned incense to idols. Yet it was I who taught Israel to walk. I took them up in my arms, but they did not know that it was I who healed them. I led them with cords of compassion. I led them with the bands of love. And I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws. And I bent down to them and fed them. They shall return to the land of Egypt, and Assyria shall be their king, because they have refused to return to me. My people are bent on turning away from me, so they are appointed to the yoke of Assyria, and none shall remove it. And then God goes on to say, how can I give you up, Israel? How can I hand you over? How can I make you like a destroyed city? My heart recoils, God says. My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my fierce anger. I will not again destroy Israel. For I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst. And I will not come to destroy. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. That God hardens Pharaoh's heart is a theme which is pronounced and goes through the course of the book of Exodus. It also appears in Deuteronomy and Numbers to a lesser extent, but it is important and an untouched theme that we see. Because we ask ourselves, as people who are good and just, how can God be so capricious as to harden someone's heart? How can God be so unjust as to give mercy to some people and injustice to others? And it was an issue that exorcised the minds and the hearts of theologians coming after the Bible was written. And so Augustine in the 5th century of the Christian era could say, I don't understand how God works here. All I know is that God has mercy upon me, but my neighbor, God may not have mercy at all. And in the 16th century, John Calvin, the great reformer who was contemporary with Martin Luther, could say that this is this idea of double predestination, that some people go to glory and some people are damned. John Calvin, although he accepted it, could say it's a damnable doctrine. So what do we believe? That God is unjust? Well, let me take my own spin on it, but don't tell the leaders of the Reformed Church police or whatever, because, you know, they may come in and arrest me. No, that's one of the things. You assume a certain independence when you're a Reformed Church minister, and I vow to maintain that. And so, theologically, when I look at these texts, I say to myself, you know, before God tells Moses that he's going to harden Pharaoh's heart, Pharaoh is also already hardened. In other words, if you're about enslaving people, if you're about discriminating against people who are not of your race or ethnicity, you already have a hardened heart. You know, God doesn't have to do much work here. You already are evil, and what God does is simply magnify that so that you go your merry way. And we're going to talk about the reasons for that. But let me also say, we see it with Judas too. There's kind of been a counter movement in the past 50 years in terms of theological understanding of Judas of Iscariot. Because we say to ourselves, you know, Judas was predestined to betray Jesus. That was Judas' role. So why should Judas be condemned for what God planned in having him do? The problem with that thinking is that it discounts the idea that Judas was a thief from the beginning. Judas wasn't an innocent. He wasn't simply a good guy, but he had base motives before he became a disciple of Jesus Christ. And so God simply used that atavistic, that inward evil trait, and God allowed it to be magnified so that Judas indeed did betray our Lord. Judas betrayed our Lord. So I have to think that Pharaoh and Judas and others had that strain of evil in them, and that God allowed that simply to happen. And why is that important for graduates to understand? I think it is important for you to understand this because you're moving out of a society that you all mentioned, the four of you, that when you look at our graduates, and when you go from this place into wherever you're going, Salem, Massachusetts, Kellen, or wherever, you're leaving a community that cares about you, you're leaving a community that loves you, you're leaving a community that is concerned about you. You have learned all the good things about people. You have learned the best things about people. But when you go into a different venue and arena, you're going to run into some pharaohs, I believe. You're going to run into some people who don't come out of a Christian context and don't believe in Christianity and mock everything we stand for, and it shows in their work. You're going to run headlong into evil. And you need to understand what Jesus says about that. Jesus commissions his disciples in Matthew 16, and he says, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So, Jesus says, be as wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Be as wise as serpents and innocent as doves. On another occasion, in Matthew 7, Jesus says, beware, because evil often masks itself. Jesus says, beware of people who come to you as sheep, but actually they are ravenous wolves. So, to our young people, I say, just be aware of evil in your midst. Just be aware that the world may not treat you with the kindness that you get in this church. Just be aware that your parents and loved ones who took baptismal vows for you when you were infants, other people outside this congregation don't share that. And some of you, when you go to college, you know, some of you may fall in love for the first time. I don't know, maybe you've been in love in high school. I know a lot of folks have been, and often I think that's a wonderful and pure love, but you know, when you get out of high school and you go on to the armed services or a college or whatever, you may fall in love. And make sure that the person you fall in love with or are about to fall in love with regards you as the special person God regards you as. Make sure that the person you're about to fall in love with you cares enough about you, respects you, honors you, is willing to go to the mat for you as much as Jesus Christ died and was raised for you. Make sure that you don't sell the pearls you have, that you don't give them to swine. Forgive me, all those swine out there. Probably the union of swine is saying, look, we're not as bad as some of those people our graduates are going to meet. So don't compare us, swine, to what's out there in human terms. But I think that's important for you to understand, graduates, that you're going to confront people that you don't see in church, and I want you to be prepared for that. So it's important, again, what Jesus says, be as wise as serpents. I think you have the innocence down, right? Because we're a loving congregation, you have that down, right? But we may not have taught you well enough that to be as wise, to be able to spot the con, to be able to spot the Pharaoh. Because you're going out there like Moses. And God loves you like Moses, or Moses' sister Miriam, who was also on the move there. You know, be able to see beneath evil so that you're not taken in by it. You're not hurt by it. Because that's the last thing we want our graduates to be, is hurt by some of the evil people in town. Oh my goodness, not in town, but wherever. In Cobleskill. I'm not sure whether there are any evil people in Cobleskill. Don't tell them that I've even suggested that idea. Well, I want to get back to the idea of hardening. Because what happens is that God takes an initial evil and then he magnifies it. And why does God do that? You know, I think God does that so that we won't go back to a bad situation. I mean, I see all the time where men and women have a Pharaoh for a boss. And before they consciously eject themselves, but before they consciously eject themselves from their work, from their vocation, whatever, they say to me, you know, the boss has gotten worse. I didn't think that he could get any worse, or she could get any worse than she is, but she's gotten worse. It's almost as if God is hardening my boss's heart to a new degree, so that my boss can be truly evil to me. Well, why does God do that? So that you'll flee and you won't go back. In fact, James 4:7 says, flee the devil and the devil will flee from you. Flee the devil and the devil will flee from you. So, you know, we say, why does evil exist and why does God harden a heart? Well, it may be because God loves you so much. God does not want you in a bad relationship. God does not want you in an evil job. God does not want you spending too much time with people who demean you, who disempower you, who hurt you. God doesn't want that for you. God wants only the best for you. So you have to lead. And the problem is, of course, that often we can't, or we're stuck, or we, you know, go back and forth. And that's what you've heard me say this once before, I think. The problem with Sigmund Freud and his pleasure theory, that we are driven by the impulses to pleasure, is that that does not explain why individuals and groups go back to situations that are not good for them. Again and again and again. So we see this in Scripture, and the Scripture is very, very realistic at this point. Scripture says, you know, that when the children of Israel had crossed the Red Sea and were in the desert, and things got a little tough, because life is always challenging, when they crossed the Red Sea and they were in the desert, they looked back to Egypt and they thought, oh, Pharaoh wasn't all that bad. He wasn't evil. We had a McDonald's on every corner. Oh my goodness, the Hurley Mountain Inn was right down the road there. When we were in Egypt, everything was just great. And the problem is we indulge in nostalgia that is unrealistic. And that's not what God wants us to do. So God wants to poison the pot so much that we'll never return. That when we walk out, we realize we're liberated. Paul says in Galatians 5:1, for freedom God has set us free. For freedom God has set us free. Don't go back to Pharaoh. And they're out there. And if you go back, nothing's going to change. Because we often think that our love will change individuals, and sometimes it does. But let me be realistic here and say that our love often does not change and cannot change an evil individual. In fact, that person may get more evil. Melanie Klein is one of the great thinkers, I think, in psychoanalytic theory. And toward the end of her life, she could talk about the idea of envy. That became important to her. And she said, even as infants and as children, often children who have that perhaps a predisposition to do badly, will envy a mother who is good to him or her, will envy the goodness because that child doesn't possess it. And instead of saying, I want it, they will try to destroy it. And that's what I see time and time again in human relationships, in employer-employee relationships and love relationships, that often someone who is preternaturally inclined to evil, when they are confronted with the good, will become more evil because they're envious of the good that they see in others. And of course, that's why Jesus was crucified on a cross, right? Because they were envious of his goodness, of his strength, of his power, and of his love. And so they got away with him. They did away with him, rather. So, you know, that's why a hardening of hearts takes place, so we don't return to a relationship that is bad for us, and that we are as wise as serpents and as innocent as doves. So you didn't expect to get that, graduates, right? About evil, but there it is. That's my valedictory address to you. But let me talk to fathers now about an open heart, which God has in Hosea. That God hardens hearts, but God allows a father's heart to open and bloom. So what does that really mean, and what does that tell us? Well, you know, I think Father's Day has gotten short shrift, hasn't it? There is only one Father's Day parade in the United States. You know where that is? Poughkeepsie. Po-town, of all places, is the advanced guard in our country. The only place where there is a Father's Day parade. You know, Christmas is the time where more cards and gifts are spent than any other time. Second to that is Mother's Day. More cards and gifts on Mother's Day. I think Father's Day rates fourth or fifth, you know. So Father's Day is doesn't get the Mother's Day does. And also, I think fathers have gotten short shrift in other ways, too. There was a study that was done recently saying that more children can relate to their pets than to their fathers. it goes on like that. But one positive statistic is this, that working mothers nowadays say that their husbands are better fathers than the fathers of past generations. Working mothers understand that fathers today are better than fathers of past generations because working mothers know more fully and critically what fatherhood involves and what life is like. So that's a positive sign, but the negative sign is this, is that fathers today don't realize how valuable they are, that their wives have confidence in them, which they don't have in themselves. How interesting. How interesting. So we don't want fathers to get a short shrift. And I think what Hosea tells us about God's nature is that often God's self is conflicted. That God knows what justice requires, and justice requires punishment. But we hear time and again in Scripture that God is a God not simply of justice, but of mercy and kindness and love. And that in Scripture, mercy, kindness, and love always outweighs justice in God's heart. Always outweighs justice. And that becomes critical, I think, and important for us to understand. That as fathers, maybe what we need to stress is that we have an open heart. Maybe what we even need to stress, as God states in Hosea, is that sometimes we're conflicted. Because we have that, some of you remember, how many of you remember that sitcom Father Knows Best? Oh, good, good. I'm not alone then. That's, you know, where Robert Andrews, I think was his name, is, for those of you, it was kind of a cheesy sitcom in some ways, black and white. But, you know, Father was sitting with his pipe in the chair, and he'd make these oracular pronouncements about, well, I think we should do this. Well, we'll do that, in a kind way. He was very beneficent and kind. But, you know, Father Knows Best meant that he had all the answers. And I'm not sure whether that helps our children. Maybe it helps our children to see, as God was in Hosea, somewhat conflicted. That we look at our child and we say, you know, I should punish you, but I love you. I really need to ground you, but I want your wings to fly. This is difficult stuff for me being a parent. I wish there was a rule book, but there's not. So at times I'm conflicted, and you have to understand that. I think our children demand that honesty from us so that we can work together and solve a child's problems collaboratively, that we don't have all the answers, but that we need to work on these things together. That becomes important, and it becomes important for fatherhood in this day and age and in this country, because we're closed off from our hearts often. We think it's just the macho father that garners respect, when in fact what children are looking at is a father's heart, which is open and willing to break for the love of their children. That becomes critical and important. Walter Wangerin is a best-selling Lutheran pastor and writer. And he writes about a younger Wangerin when his son was 8 years of age, and his son would go out to the local grocery store and steal things. The manager of the store caught him, knew Dr. Wangerin, and so said, you know, your son was stealing things. And so the minister was, you know, nonplussed to say the least, and said, talk to his son and say, you can't do this anymore. You can't do this anymore. Son said, I won't. Well, a week or two later, he does it. And then he does it again, a third, fourth, fifth time. And finally, driven to despair, the father says, I hate to do this. And this was back when, I don't know how we feel about corporal punishment today, I haven't read the latest manual. But the father spanks the son. And after that, the son changes. He never steals anything. He grows up to be a model citizen. One of his friends asked him, well, did the spanking, that changed your life? And Wangerin's son said, the spanking didn't change my life. Later that evening, I heard my father in his study, and he was weeping. My father was weeping, and that's what changed my life. Not justice, not punishment, but tears. That's what changed his life. May we be open-hearted to our children. May we as fathers demonstrate the strength that Jesus had, when he stood up for truth, when he stood up to the those in authorities and spoke the truth, when he took that whip, cat of nine tails, and he drove the marchers of capitalism out of the temple because of their uncouth and unfair practices. May we be like that masculine Jesus, but may we also have that open heart so that our children might see it and approach with grace and trust and love. Amen.